We're going to commence our service this morning by singing hymn number 226. 226. Lord, when we meet to worship thee, before us let thy glory pass. Proclaim thy mercy, rich and free. In Jesus may we see thy face. Hymn 226. Hymn 283. The heading to this hymn, an exhortation and an expression of our confidence. We look to thee, O thou who changest not, when weariness of spirit is our lot. Thou art the refuge whither we may flee. O thou who changest not, we look to thee. Hymn 283.
Thank you.
My dear brethren and sisters, for the past fortnight we have been rereading the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The thrilling account of how they witnessed to the risen Lord. The prologue to the book summarizes all that Jesus began both to do and teach after his resurrection until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And in a variety of ways and places, the apostles were his constant company. They listened to his final teaching, so important, and his instructions, what they should do after he was taken from them. And they were with Jesus both in Jerusalem and for some of them in Galilee also. So their exposure over 40 days to the risen Lord lasted until he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives in full view of these disciples. 1 minute they were talking with him, and the next he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. It has been suggested that love was evident at the final separation and the manner of his departure. It was not to be a sudden split-second removal, one moment there, the next moment gone. Rather, his departure was a slow bodily ascension in full view. Because all who saw this great miracle, they had to be convinced that they had not been dreaming. What they saw was not a delusion. It wasn't a figment of their imagination. There would be sufficient time for them to take in exactly what was happening before their eyes. And the record in Acts continues that while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So just as the disciples had seen Jesus taken bodily away into heaven, so this same Jesus will return to earth from heaven, again, both bodily and visibly. And other New Testament passages suggest that he will be accompanied by angels. The Mount Olivet prophecy states that bystanders will see for themselves the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Mark's Gospel concludes, "So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Or as Peter later wrote of Jesus, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." So thereafter, it's quite clear that no one could contradict their witness to the resurrection of Jesus, nor their witness to the circumstances of his ascension witnessed on the hillside. And from their subsequent behavior, it is manifest that these disciples were convinced that one day he would return to the earth. In the words of those two angels, he would return in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. And no one could break their strong belief, which from now on motivated everything that they did. It had been Jesus' post-resurrection appearances which assured his followers that he had actually risen from the dead. That empty tomb stood as a historical fact, verifying that the appearances over 40 days of the risen Jesus was the one whom the Jews had crucified, the one who had been brought back to life on the third day. As one writer comments, the most drastic way of dismissing the evidence is to say that these stories were mere fabrications or pure lies. Think of the absurdity of picturing a little band of defeated cowards cowering in an upper room one day, and then a few days later transformed into a company that no persecution could silence. And so in our New Testament readings from Acts over the past fortnight, we have read time and again the efforts of the authorities to break up this new way. There were many arrests, many false accusations, much torture and intimidation. Here are just three examples. Peter's address on the day of Pentecost contained a mention of Jesus' ascension. This Jesus has God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And he says, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, in other words, he'd been taken up into heaven, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And to impress his Jewish audience, Peter points out that David, their famous forebear, that David did not himself ascend into the heavens. In Acts chapter 4, Peter addresses the Sanhedrin. The day after he and John were arrested and imprisoned overnight following the healing of the lame man at the gate of the temple. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, does this man stand here before you whole." And Peter says that this is the stone which was rejected of you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." Clearly, this defiant speech registered with the council members. For we're told that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Another example of defiance in chapter 5. After imprisonment, the apostles again stood trial before the high priest and the council, and they flatly refused to call a halt to their preaching. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, and him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then our reading this morning from Acts chapter 19. We're told what happened to Paul at Ephesus, how he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So Paul and others carried the flame of witness far from Jerusalem, still with great confidence and enthusiasm, just as Peter and John had done earlier. Luke's gospel describes the ascension on the Mount of Olives like this. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried into heaven. And Luke adds, they worshipped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And so with great happiness and supreme confidence, they returned from the mountain of the Ascension to Jerusalem, there to await developments. And I'm quite sure that on the way back, they talked excitedly among themselves about the profitable time they had spent with the risen Lord over 6 weeks. And they would talk about their clear perception they all now held of what the future held and their own part in witnessing for their master, because they still had a great work still to do. Luke's description of their great joy and how they were to be found continually in the temple praising and blessing God suggests the start of a new chapter in their discipleship. Any doubts or guilt they may have felt over their inability to stay with Jesus at the very end when he needed their support most, such negative thoughts were gone. With clear minds and with great joy, they came out into the open to boldly proclaim their allegiance to Jesus and his teaching. They were now ready to obey Jesus' final charge, to witness to his resurrection. And their mission now was to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. One brother has written that Christianity was to be established in the face of powerful opposition from the Romans and the Jewish authorities. But those authorities had no power against the power of the Spirit vested in these unlearned fishermen. They had seen, they had believed, and to them the kingdom was just a matter of when, how long before it was established. And this great joy features throughout the book of Acts. For example, we are told the upshot after opposition from the Jews at Antioch, and Paul's resolve to turn to the Gentiles, and his joy and his enthusiasm was infectious, because now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When Jews continue to persecute Paul and Barnabas and expel them from the region, how did these disciples react to this setback? Far from being discouraged and giving up, we are told that they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And this conviction affected their whole lives. With joyful appreciation and with great courage, within just days of his ascension to heaven, they fearlessly spoke up for Jesus, starting in Jerusalem. For example, their spokesman Peter affirms on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this untoward generation. And then in our readings tomorrow, we have Paul exhorting to the Ephesian elders. He says to them, you know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul's faith was irrepressible. His prime objective, as he said, was to finish his course with joy. In the same spirit, Peter encourages his readers to themselves partake of Christ's suffering. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But he says, rejoice, to the extent that you yourselves may partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So what we can say is that by looking up into heaven as they stood on the Mount of Olives, the disciples looked away from present obstacles and problems. They looked away to consider the Lord, their keeper, who was able to preserve them from all evil. The Lord who regulates the precise movement of the planets and the stars is also able to preserve the affairs of his children. So in the context of Jesus' second coming, Luke's account of the Mount Olivet prophecy describes events immediately preceding his reappearance from heaven. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. We've already considered in the account of the ascension in Acts chapter 1, how when Jesus was taken up, as the disciples watched, a cloud received him out of their sight. And significantly, Luke says that at this unprecedented time of trouble and anxiety, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. In the words of those two angels, this same Jesus who was taken up from them into heaven, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So, in that Mount Olivet prophecy, Jesus encourages those alive at the time of the end, when these things begin to come to pass, what were they to do? They were to look up, they were to lift up their heads, because their redemption draws near. And that's exactly what the disciples did at the ascension. It was while they watched, attitude prompted the two angels to ask, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Psalm 121 explains what is really involved in looking up, in lifting up our heads, the same thing that was encouraged in the Mount Olivet prophecy. You remember that psalm, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not stumble. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Peter exhorts us to be steadfast. In his second letter, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." To the Philippians, Paul expressed his ambition, an ambition achieved by looking forward, by pressing towards the goal, by considering our citizenship in heaven. Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. His ambition was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So what was Paul's resolve? One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For he says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are extracts from a published exhortation by Brother Robert Roberts. The exhortation is entitled Until He Come. Quoting from that exhortation, Brother Robert says, Jesus said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. This was certainly true as regards the expectations of those whom he addressed, for they had no idea that the events, he says, of 1800 years, in fact much longer than that, from their day. They didn't know what the future held. But it may have an application in the closing scene. The delay, if further prolonged, may have the effect of engendering a feeling that the Lord's coming is out of all calculation and may lead many to resign themselves to secular aims. There may be a lull in the development of events to favour this tendency, to give emphasis to this trial. At such a time as we think not, that is when some may have made up their minds that the Son of Man is a long way off, it is one of the principal elements of the joy of the coming salvation, that it has been waited for. It is a feature expressly mentioned in the prophets. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. How much greater our gladness will be than if we had not waited. And so, as we wait for God's Son from heaven, there are many expressions which are relevant to our position in the world, so accurately described in the Olivet prophecy. Expressions that apply to just prior to the time when the powers of the heavens will be shaken. With escalating developments in the world in only the last few years, even last few days, socially, nationally, internationally, it could well be that we are alive, will be alive to see ourselves, the Son of Man, in a sense coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So we need to show the same resolve, to have the same peace of mind, the same focus that the apostles of the first century had. There are key words and expressions for us to consider today. We need boldness. We need to have great joy. we need to be praising and blessing God. We need to finish our course with joy. We need to be glad with exceeding joy. We need to lift up our heads because our redemption draws nigh. And we have to reach forward to those things which are ahead. So we need to look up to heaven. We are alive at a crucial time in that period between Christ's first and second coming. We live, we are sure, just before he comes again. And Paul defines where we are defines where we are today in the context of God's plan. He says, but now, once at the end of the ages, he, Jesus, has appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was his first coming. And as it is appointed for men to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So may that description apply to us now as we come to partake of the emblems. We pray that we may be eagerly waiting for Jesus to appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For our Breaking Bread hymn, we've chosen hymn number 81. Reading the final verse, ye chosen, let your praise resound, and in your master's work abound, steadfast, immovable. Be sure your labour's not in vain. Ye too from death shall rise again, no more corruptible. Hymn 81.
Thank you.
our final hymn, hymn 94. The days are quickly flying, and Christ will come again, with all his saints attending, triumphant in his train, when every eye shall see him, and every tongue confess the glory of the Father in Christ, our righteousness. Hymn 94.